Let's get Bruce to open us in prayer.
Hallelujah, Lord. Thank you so much for the privilege of being able to be back in your house. Thank you for the great revelation that you were going to pour through Donna tonight. Thank you for open hearts to receive it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. Okay. You know, don't you want the communication of your faith to become effectual? When that word effectual, that's energēs here in the Greek, the word that's used there for effective. And it means powerful, empowered, energized. I mean, you can see, I transliterated it here. You can see that's where we get our word energy. So if you want the communication of your faith to become empowered, effective, operative, active, right? Well, all of us want that, right? Okay. So how do I get that? Let's look at, because this word right here, by the way, is the same word that's used in Hebrews 4:12 when it says the word of God is quick and powerful. Same exact word. So we want the communication of our faith to be effective, powerful. Okay, how do I do that? Look at Philemon 1:6. I know y'all probably say Philemon, but it's Philemon 1:6. Philemon. Turn to Philemon 1:6. Here's the problem with this particular verse, and this is, for me, the problem with so much of our English translation. If I read that verse from the King James Version, we've got it up there in the New King James Version, that the sharing of your faith may become effective, energēs, by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Okay, when you read that translation, it looks like, okay, I've got to, what I have to acknowledge every good thing that's in me that's in Christ Jesus or because of Jesus. Wouldn't you figure that's what that means? Okay, the King James Version says that the communication of your faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing that is in you in Christ Jesus. Okay, same thing. Amplified says, and I pray that the participation in and sharing of your faith may produce and promote full recognition and appreciation and understanding and precise knowledge of every good thing that is ours in our identification with Christ Jesus and unto His glory. Well, that kind of says something a little different. Okay, the New American Standard Version says, and I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. Okay, that says something different, doesn't it? Now it's saying that I got to, in order for me to have this effective faith in communicating it, I have to acknowledge every good thing that's in me for Christ's benefit. That's what that says. Oh, that's something different than what the King James Version says, right? Then the NIV says, I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Well, that says something different. Then I read the NRSV, and it says, I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective when you perceive all the good that we or you may do for Christ. Okay. That was exactly my reaction. It's like, what? So I thought, wait. I'm going to go look this up in the Greek and find out what it really says, because I want the communication of my faith to be powerful and effective. So I'm going to have to start with God's Word, which is powerful, all right? But I need to know what it says, right? Now, here it is in Greek. Here's Philemon 1:6 in Greek. Here's a literal translation of that verse. It says, so that, this is a conjunction, just means so, or that, whichever way you want to say it. Here's an article, the sharing, this is just simply in the nominative case, sharing, of the faith of you, so of your faith. Okay, so I know for sure. So that the sharing of your faith, that's correct. That's what it says. Okay, here's that energēs word. That's the active, energized, powerful, all those meanings. So that, okay, the sharing of the faith of you may become, there's the verb, effective, energized, powerful, in acknowledgement of all the good in And here you're going to see some versions say in us or in you. That's just a problem with, it really doesn't matter. It's one of those things where the manuscripts, some of them say in us and some of them say in you, but it doesn't change this verse. Because if I say, okay, all you blessed of the Lord, don't you know I'm including me too? Don't you know if I say you redeemed, all you redeemed ones, you redeemed ones? Now, y'all know I mean me too, right? But I didn't say all us redeemed ones, all we redeemed ones. I said you. But you know implicitly that I'm including myself in that, right? Okay, so the good in you for, see, there's the tricky word there. This is E-I-S if you transliterate it. This word, you're going to have to get out, you know, your upper-level Greek course to know what that means. It's just simply a preposition, but it's a preposition of advantage. So when it's used in that sense, and that's what it's used in this sense, because Christ here is in the accusative case, meaning it's a direct object. And so when this preposition in this construct means that's a preposition of advantage, and that means you translate it for, or you could say on behalf of. So the correct translation of this verse is that the sharing of your faith may become effective, empowered by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you for the benefit of Christ. That's what it says. That's important for us to know. See, because we are His bride. We are being prepared here. We're here on planet Earth in this physical realm because we are the bride of Christ. And you're being prepared for Him. Well, then I'm going to ask this question then. Okay, if that's what that verse says, and I'm certain that that's what the verse says, that we are to acknowledge every good thing in us for Christ's benefit. It's for His benefit, not ours. It's to benefit Jesus. Okay, so then my question would become, okay, how do I do that then? What am I supposed to be acknowledging, right? And I'm not going to cite all these scriptures because there's 50 or 60 of them, but I've got a printout up here. If afterwards anybody wants it, come up here and get you a copy of it. But I can tell you this, that Satan, the enemy, does not want you to know. He doesn't want you to know how are you to be about the business of doing this. He does not want you to know that you are to acknowledge all these things about you for Christ's benefit. He doesn't want you to know that. Okay, so what is the good in us for the benefit of Christ? In other words, who are we for His benefit? That's really important to know. And so, this is not all of them. Here is who we are for His benefit. We are a new creation. We are His workmanship. We are a chosen race. We are a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation. We are, Rosemary, we are a person for His own possession. We are, Nitin, we're no longer under condemnation. Judy, we are a child of God. We are the righteousness of God in Jesus. We are the branch. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are raised up with Him and seated with Him in heavenly places. We are crucified with Christ. It is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. We are one who lives by faith in Christ. Right, Tammy? We are His friend. We are fearless, full of power, love, and self-control. The Bible tells us all these things. We are able to do all things through Jesus who strengthens us. And Brenda, we are joint heir. That is so cool to me. From a lawyer's perspective, you're a joint heir. That means His stuff is my stuff. Exactly. Okay? We are able to do all things through Jesus who strengthens us. We are transformed by the renewing of our minds and able to discern His will. We are one spirit with Him, Matt. Barb, we are a member of the body of Christ. You are a member of the body of Christ. You are delivered from evil. You are at peace with God. You are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You are a fruit bearer whose fruit abides or remains. You are a believer in Jesus. You are a partaker of His divine nature. You are redeemed. You are more than a conqueror. You are adopted by Him. You are holy and blameless before Him, Melzer. And Robert, you are sanctified. You are a child of light, a lover of God. Carlos, you are an ambassador for Christ. You are the salt of the earth, Carlos. You are rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, abounding in thanksgiving. You are one from whom the devil flees, Larry. You are born again of imperishable seed. You are set free in Christ. You are forgiven. You are saved by grace. You are a doer of his word. You are chosen and elect. Grant, you are redeemed from the curse of the law. You are his witness. Debbie, you are his fellow worker. You're really good at that too. And you are anointed and established. You are one who has an abundant life. You are his bride. You are thankful. You are one who has the mind of Christ. You are blessed in what you do because you continue in his word and you are not a forgetful hearer. You are not one who drifts away, Jeff. And I am anointed to teach his word. Now, that's what he said. See, we are anointed. Now, see, you have to know that. You have to acknowledge that that is who you are, and you do it so that your faith can become empowered for the benefit of Jesus. Because when we know who we are, part of the thing is that when we know who we are, then we are empowered to be bold in presenting his word. It changes people if you believe it, right? You know, that was the thing when the apostles got started. They had all these people that didn't believe a word they said, but they believed it. These guys were willing to die for this man. They were willing to suffer for him. The historical Jesus is amazing. If you just look at it from a historical perspective, these people were willing to die without seemingly, they're not living in a mansion on earth. They're not driving, a Ferrari or anything. They're not in a Lamborghini. They're not in the nicest clothes. But their faith is so empowered, so strong, that they do not care. They're on fire for Jesus. They are madly in love with him. Okay. Well, now that I'm ready to teach. See, I love the word of God. I truly do love God's word. And in Psalm 138:2, it says, I will bow down to the sanctuary of your holiness and thank your name for your kindness and for your truth, because increased for all your name is your word, for you have magnified your word according to all your name. Now, that's my translation of it. Because it sounds like when you read it in the King James, it sounds like he's magnified his word above his name. No, he's magnified his word in accordance with his name. God values his name. And he values his word. And so when we take this treasure out to look at it, it's amazing how it empowers us, how it changes us. It makes us become effective. All right, well, one of the things that I prayed about was, God, I want to be drawn closer to him. I want all of us to be drawn closer to him. And I love what we're doing in our church. One of the things that our church does so well is we walk in love for one another. We walk in love for the Lord, and we walk in love for one another. And we want to keep that up. Because I see in Revelation that Jesus talking to the seven churches, right? And let's turn there. Let's turn to Revelation chapter, should start with chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, let's start with verses 1 through 7. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 through 7. He's talking to the seven churches here. And a couple of these churches, they get commended. And then the rest of them get chewed out a little bit, right? But if we look at this, let's start there. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. I'm in the wrong place. I meant to go to Revelation, sorry. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel in the church at Ephesus. We're going to come back to the Ephesus one in the end. But it says, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this. Now you can see that the seven lampstands, they represent the seven churches. And the seven stars are the pastors of those seven churches. It's a representation of something. John's seeing a vision here. He said, and Jesus is talking to these different churches, but I'm going to recap it rather than read all of it, okay? Because I want to focus on one church in particular tonight, and that's going to be the church at Ephesus. But to the church in Smyrna, he writes there, that he knows about their pain and their poverty, that they're persecuted, and he doesn't have a rebuke for them. He just encourages them, don't quit, even if it costs you your life, remain faithful. Don't fear anything. That's what he says to that church in a nutshell. And to the church at Pergamum, he says that they were living in, they were boldly living in Christ's name, but they never once denied his name, but they were morally compromised. That church was struggling. They were indulging in idolatry and immorality, frankly. And he tells them to not give in, to repent from their evil ways. And then to the church at Thyatira, he says they had love and persistence, but they were doctrinally, they were compromising, because they were allowing misleading prophets and immorality. And Jesus is telling them, hold on to the truth and you'll get a reward. And then to the church at Sardis, these guys, they were counterfeit, frankly. They had a few followers that hadn't ruined themselves, but the rest of them, it was bad there. And Jesus tells them they're basically dead. And he tells them, you know, you need to repent, grasp the message you heard and turn back to God. They're in a really terrible spot. Church at Philadelphia, he didn't give them a rebuke. They're barely hanging on by a thread, but he says, you know, they're not denying him. They're keeping God's word in passionate patience, and he's telling them to keep safe and hold on to what they have until the end. And the church at Laodicea, they were materialistic. These were the lukewarm people. These were the people that were totally satisfied with their relationship with God, and they were proud of all that they did, and they didn't think they needed nothing. And he's telling them, you're lukewarm, about to spit you out of my mouth, you need to change. But that's another story. The church I want to focus on tonight is the church at Ephesus. See, what was the church at Ephesus doing? The church at Ephesus, these were the guys that Jesus tells them that they had turned away from their first love. Look, they're doing right, though. I mean, they're holding out for him. They seem to be doing right. They were the gatekeepers of the truth. They did not compromise with evildoers. They showed patient endurance. They were bearing up under hardship. But if you look at Revelation 2:4, let's look at Revelation 2:4. They had forsaken their first love. Look what it says. It says, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. See, that means that they were no longer doing what they were doing motivated out of love for the Lord. See, they got started, and we're going to see this progression of what happens to them. It's surprising. And then they stopped doing what they were doing out of love for the Lord. Maybe they were just doing it out of sense of duty. Or maybe we started out this way, this is what we do, and then they're just stuck in their rut, right? Let's look at something. I put up here, when they start out, and see the Bible is filled with stories about this church at Ephesus. They start out, and it's approximately, 52 A.D. If we look at what happens to them in 52 A.D., this is when they're getting started. We see that in Acts chapter 18, verse 19. Let's turn there. Acts chapter 18, verse 19. Paul's on his second missionary tour here. Acts chapter 18, verse 19. What it says here. They came to Ephesus, and Paul left them there. He left Priscilla and Aquila there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I'll return to you again if God wills. So what I see there in about 52 A.D. is the start of this church at Ephesus. You have the beginnings of it. In other words, we can label that like when I'm put this up here. Here's when they start, about the time period that they start out. It's like they were sprouting. We'll just call them sprouting at this point, okay? So they start out, this new church is sprouting. Now let's look at Acts chapter 19, verses 8 through 10. See what happens to him. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. What you see there is there's at least 2 years where Paul is in there preaching at Ephesus. And he is, basically what he's doing is he's weeding out all the incorrect belief. In other words, they were doing some things wrong, and he's weeding that stuff out. So what I see then is that during this 2-year period, Paul's doing the weeding. He's getting all the wrong thinking out of the church there. He's helping them think correctly. He's getting them doctrinally sound. He's getting them deeply rooted. He's getting them established, secure. Okay? But look what happens in 57 A.D. Let's look at Acts chapter 20, verse 17. Acts chapter 20, verse 17. Okay. From Miletus, he went to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, with trials that came upon me through the plots of the Jews. I didn't shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound in spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem." But what I see then from that verse, though, is that he had been nurturing them. He's taught them doctrine. He's taught them how to think correctly, how to get all the paganism out of them, right? And now he'd been there weeding out and teaching, and he's continuing that nurturing process, right? So this church is getting better and better, isn't it? This is becoming a deeply rooted, established church with correct doctrine. Okay. Well, then what happens is that let's go to about 62 AD. It's been a decade, okay, since its beginning. Now we're down here 10 years later in this same church. And so this church, by this time, is well-organized and busy. Let's look at Acts chapter 18, verse 24, and see what they're doing again. If you look back at Acts 18, 24, we can see that. See, it says, "Now a Jew named Apollos. He was mighty in the Scripture, and he'd been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. He began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. Priscilla and Aquila heard him, and they took him aside and explained to him more fully the way of God. And when he wanted to go to..." The brethren encouraged him. All this is happening in Ephesus is what I want you to see. So what I see is that Ephesus, in that church, is getting taught by... They're getting taught by Aquila. They've been taught by Paul. They've been taught by Priscilla. They've got a lot of watering. We're going to call that watering. This church has been extremely well watered, right? A lot of watering going on. All these different teachers had been teaching in that church and making sure that they were established and watered and deeply rooted and flourishing. That's what we see that's happened in these first 10 years that church has been there at Ephesus. Okay. Well then, so, and we see that they're an efficient congregation. These guys are... they're doing well. We see that they're producing. If you read like in John and Galatians and all those, if you just read the New Testament, you're going to see that this church was producing. That's where the Apostle John spent, remember when Jesus told him he's going to take care of his mother Mary? The early church fathers think that that's where he lived, was in Ephesus. In fact, Polycarp was an early church father who sat under John. And Irenaeus was one that sat under Polycarp. And Irenaeus writes that John was released and died during the reign of Trajan, approximately 96 AD. That tradition holds that John would go back into that church at Ephesus and tell them, "You got to walk in love." He would encourage them to walk in love for one another and to walk in love for the Lord. And he would... that was really important, because then what you see, here you have John, you're down here with John, here where John's there, according to the early church fathers, John's living there. But then you get to 96 AD, John's on the island of Patmos, right? Here's this church, it had been sprouting, going through that weeding out process of getting all the paganism out of it. It had been nurtured, it had been watered, it had been well taught. But then it had been producing. I'm going to put producing right here. Okay, it had been producing. But then we get into 96 AD when John's on the Isle of Patmos. And you know what's happening to the church? This wonderful church here is wilting. Because Jesus says to it, it says, "I have this against you. You've lost your first love." How can this church, see, this is the church of God. Jesus is talking to these people. And they go through this whole process just like we have. Just like each of us individually has, and just like this church as a body of believers has. We've gone through this same process. We got started. We went through that process of getting out the wrong thinking and getting correct doctrine. We went through that nurturing process, and we continue to go through that. We've been well-watered here, and we are producing, right? And the important thing for us to remember is just like at that church at Ephesus, yeah, all these wonderful things happen. You cannot walk away from your first love, because Jesus says if they did not repent and return to their first love, that he would take away their lampstand. That means take away their church. Do you know early church fathers write that before 200 AD, the church at Ephesus had been moved, literally moved, taken from its place and moved about 3 kilometers from where it was when John was there. And then by 200 AD, that church was dead. It no longer existed. Now, that's not the will of God, is it? How could that church start out so well, have all those fabulous teachers, have all that nurturing, all that watering, all that input, all that love that they started out with? How could they lose it? That was not the will of God. See, and these same messages, a lot of times these churches, what they're doing is they're reflecting the cultural values. And see, that's what's difficult for us as a church, because we are surrounded by a culture that's it just signed in New York, for example, this abortion bill, where you can have abortions now in the third trimester. Mind-boggling, isn't it? We are surrounded by a culture that now you can, in the state of Georgia, everybody has to allow this, where homosexuals can marry one another. And if we have a culture that's very difficult, and that's what this church started out with, some of these difficulties too. Their persecution, their difficulties are different than ours, but it was something that caused the church to struggle and to struggle to stay on its feet. See, because I think that we are coming to a place where I know the Holy Spirit's showing me this. You got to get ready, get ready, get ready. There is going to be a move of the Holy Spirit, but what you don't want to happen is to get that move of the Holy Spirit here. It should continue. It shouldn't just die out like it has every time in history. Why would that be? This is part of the problem. You could be really, really good, start out really filled with the Holy Spirit, doing everything right, and end up a dead church. You don't want that to happen. So the thing to do is to talk about it way ahead of time. You know, as when I warn my kids way ahead of time, that doesn't mean they always listen, but I warned them way ahead of time. Don't do this, you know. And it's the same thing with the church. You want to warn us way ahead of time, because leaving your first love. I remember when I was a baby Christian, and I found out that God was who he said he was, that he was real and he was powerful and that he empowered us. Man, I was madly in love with God. I really was. Everything I did, a first love, everything you did, you're doing it to impress that person you're in love with, right? You don't lose your temper, you don't complain, you don't show all your ugly parts, do you? You really try to be the best version of you that you can be, right? That's what first love is like, right? But what happens, y'all know I'm a divorce attorney, so what happens with people, they start out madly in love, all happy with one another, with their first love, and then troubles come along, and next thing you know, it ain't long before they're ready to get divorced, right? They lose their first love. It kills me. They'll say, well, I'm no longer in love with him, or I'm no longer in love with her. And I'm thinking, how can love die? Love does not die. Now, you can rekindle that love. You can go back to doing what you did at first. Do the things you did at first. What did you do at first? Well, you sure didn't complain all the time, right? You sure didn't murmur. You didn't lose your hope, you know, when difficulties came along. You overcame them because you were so besotted, right? When I first met Jesus, I was so besotted. I didn't care what was going on. I was just madly in love with the Lord. I spent all my day talking about him, thinking about him, worshiping him. I would be driving down the road, going to work, and all I could do was think about Jesus and how amazing everything was. Everything was new for me. Well, as the years went by, you know, the difficulties in life kept coming up, you know? That's just like the plan of the enemy. Life gets difficult. You get married. You got kids. The kids are messing up. They're not doing what you tell them to do. You know, the husband's driving you crazy. You know, he goes turkey hunting 5 days a week. I don't know. You know, it's easy to lose sight of. I'm just kidding now. He only goes turkey hunting once a month. But it's easy to lose sight of your first love. I actually love him better than we started out, so he doesn't count in this scenario here. But my first love for the Lord, see, because life got difficult, I started to not focus on him as much. I started to focus on the problem and fixing the problem, right? And the people in my life, some of them created great chaos and mess in my life, and I had to keep dealing with it. Well, I was losing my joy because I was focusing on the problem. And the next thing I know, I'm not even thinking about the Lord hardly. I'm busy dealing with all the problems and difficulties and just busy, busy, busy. It's easy. It's easy to get sucked into that. So now, oh, wait a minute. I don't care if I got to get up early. I'm going to spend my time with the Lord. I'm not going to lose my first love. And it's for each of us individually, and it's also for as a church body, because we are going to have a move of the Holy Spirit here. And when we do, we don't want to lose it. And so here's how we could lose it. If we walk away from doing what we're doing purely motivated out of love for Jesus, or if we stop loving one another, you know, all of us are a work in progress. You're going to get on each other's nerves from time to time. We do pretty good in here. We've come a long way. But then you got to be able to maintain it and not ever forget that you cannot walk away from your first love. So that was the majority of my message tonight, that really spoke to me because of how easy it is to do. And the same thing with marriages. For those of us that are married in here, Melzer, you need to pay attention, honey. You gotta keep that first love that you have from one another. When he first married me, he is absolutely, totally besotted. And I think he still is. I'm competing a little bit with duck hunting here lately, but I think he's still besotted. So he has not left his first love. I have to work on my first love for the Lord. I have gotten in that spot where I let troubles and difficulties distract me. And then the Lord showed me this message, and I thought, and he showed me that it's not just for me, that it's for our church body, because there really is going to be a very powerful move of the Holy Spirit, and I believe it's going to happen in this place. And when it does, I don't want it to be some brief thing. Maybe we have it. You see, because look here, 52 to 96 is like 44 years, right? In 44 years, they went from starting out and having this great productive period, and in 44 years, they're wilting. And then they're dead. And Jesus promises you, if you don't return to your first love, he'll remove your lampstand. That's pretty troublesome, you know? So I want to encourage each of us to if you're one of those and you've been struggling with difficulties, or you've been getting into complaining mode, not saying that you are, or you're just simply getting prepared for that move of the Holy Spirit that's going to come mightily into this place, then you have to be careful to make sure you don't walk away from love. Because we have had Christians in this place. They were full of zeal, but they weren't full of love. You can tell them, man. I mean, they got zeal, and I appreciate zeal. I really do. But I want love. I want to be loved. I don't want to be condemned or judged or, you know, oh, I did this way and you think I'm being irreligious and you're so much, you know, holier than I am. That's not love. You know, love says, I want you to be holy too. I want you to have everything because I see you as myself, right? I want you to have everything I want. I want you to be happy. I want you to be prosperous. I want you to be fruitful. I want you to be delivered. I want you to go through life full of joy. So that's the message to the church at Ephesus, and I think it's a message to us that all of those churches send a message to our body. And so I'm excited that we're going to have that move of the Holy Spirit here, unlike anything we've ever seen. And we've seen great things in this church over the years. But it's not supposed to end. And so we want to be equipped and prepared. Okay, we're going to get... Trey, why don't we get you to close us in prayer, but why don't you come down here and close us in prayer so everybody can see you. You come on down. I was so tickled with that message this morning.
She was a big fan.
Huh?
Huh? Well, yeah, they're right, based on Revelation, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Father, thank you tonight for this word of encouragement, Lord, to keep in love with you and keep in love with one another. Lord, I just thank you that, Father, you have put so many good things on the inside of each one of us, Lord, and we acknowledge all those good things so that, Father, we can stay
full of you and let our light shine before you, Father, and that our lamps would always be burning bright for you. We thank you for the help and the reminders to always do these things that we need to do to be just as fruitful as possible. And Lord, we thank you for Donna. We thank you for the gift that she is to this body. We speak blessings over her and Melzar. And just, Lord, thank you for all of the wonderful family that you've put together here at High Point Church. And we just thank you, Father, for our family. In Jesus' name, amen.